Romans chapter 11 is an amazing chapter in the Bible. Why don't you turn there with me? Romans 9, 10, and 11 is a trilogy speaking God's plan, dealings, purpose for Israel, past, present, future. It should be the nail in the coffin for replacement theology. Those that say God is done with Israel or Israel's replaced the church, we've been spending the last several weeks just kind of talking about that. And the thing that's so funny to me is some of the social media entries, Pastor Brent, that's just all he ever talks about is Israel. And all he ever talks about is, well, no, I'm in Romans 9, 10, 11. If you want to go to one section of the Bible, it's where we are in the Bible. And I've found where we're at in the Bible is where we're at in the world. The world is raging right now about this question. Secular, Christian, all of the above, they're all just kind of raging about what's the deal with Israel and these Jews and the, you know, the Gaza Strip and all that stuff. But you know, the truth is, it's kind of sad because Romans 9, 10, 11 just makes it super clear, God's purpose, God's plan for Israel. And yet, it's one of those four or five things the Bible says, whatever you do, don't be ignorant about this. Don't be ignorant concerning Israel. And, you know, it also says, don't be as ignorant concerning Satan's devices. Don't be ignorant concerning the Holy Spirit. You know, it's funny how the very things the Bible specifically says, don't be ignorant about, the Church of Jesus Christ, we tend to be really ignorant about those things. How do you avoid that kind of ignorance? The word, the word, the word. That's the answer. Just be in the Bible. And so it's funny to me that we're in the Bible right where the controversy is swirling in the world right now, but it's right where we are in our Through the Bible study. I think the Lord perfectly ordains that. That's one of the best parts, I think, in my opinion, of going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. It's so true that when I get into the book of Job, I get eighth creakers coming. Can we hurry? Can we go a little faster through Job? Because where you're at in the Bible is where you're often at in life. And we kind of chuckle at that one, but it is really something. When you're going through things in life, you find the word answers all the questions. Well, the main thing that I want you to kind of think about in this whole, you know, the church has replaced Israel. God no longer has any special plan for Israel. One of the big problems with that is if God went back on his promise that was supposed to be an everlasting covenant, it was one of the, there are, if you go through the Bible, there are conditional covenants God made with the Jews and with humanity even. But there also are several unconditional covenants where God says, it's not based on you, your failures, or your successes. It's based on my faithfulness. And the Abrahamic covenant was one such covenant. It was an everlasting covenant. And it says it over and over and over in the Bible. Well, how can people miss that? The answer, they don't go through the Bible. I mean, if I'm a pastor and I choose my topics and I got my 50 plus weeks of topical sermons, you know, one of the things you'll notice, they'll never talk about this stuff because they don't even, I'm concerned that, I'm not trying to be arrogant because that's not my heart at all, but I'm concerned some of these pastors haven't even read some of these passages because if they would, they'd think, oh yeah, we got to kind of change our thinking here. But they're sticking with 500-year-old theology that is actually so outdated and so far, like, of course, God has a plan for Israel. Look what our generation has seen, fulfillment after fulfillment in real time. We're one of the most blessed generations, and more than half the church is missing what's happening right in front of their very eyes. That's the thing that's so disheartening for me. The answer is always to be in the Word, searching the Scriptures. But, you know, unconditional promise. It's an everlasting covenant, an everlasting nation. The throne of David would be everlasting. And guess what? The final king would be an everlasting king who's a Jew. Jesus, the Jew. We have to remember that. Jesus, the Messiah. You know, but it's interesting because even the hatred and anti-Semitism we're seeing in the world today is part of God's plan unfolding. It's what we see the Lord said would happen in the last days. But Jerusalem, God claims Jerusalem. He says, Jerusalem is mine. He puts his name on Jerusalem. And yet the world is arguing, who does Jerusalem really belong to? Well, if you read your Bible, you know. It belongs to God, and God has a plan and a purpose for the future of Israel to be there in Jerusalem. Romans chapter 11, it really should nail that home along with chapter 9 and 10, but let's pick it up in verse 1 of Romans 11. He says in verse 1, I say then, Hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Paul is going to give evidence that God has not forsaken the Jews all throughout this chapter. Evidence number one, Paul himself. He says, I'm the first, you know, exhibit A. Paul, I'm a Jew. Is he done away with his people? Of course not. That when he says, you know, God forbid, that's just King Jimmy for, are you kidding me? Like, that's ridiculous. That's the idea. No, Paul says, I'm the first evidence. By the way, who were the first people saved there on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? It was Jewish people, but there were other people there, Gentiles. Remember, they heard the speaking in tongues and different languages. Hey, wait, that's our language. And that we went through that five years, whatever. I don't remember. But we were in Acts and we saw how it was largely the beginning of the church was all Jewish people. A small remnant at first, you know, but the Gentiles would come along after the Caesarea incident and, you know, Peter at Simon the Tanner's house. And we Gentiles should be totally thankful for the Jews, because really the beginning of Christianity was Jewish people who saw that Jesus was the Messiah, and we got to be the beneficiaries of that. But Paul's saying evidence number one is I'm a Jew. He says, I'm the Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. That's his first sort of defense of God's not done with the Jew, because I'm a Jew and God still has a plan for me, which is kind of interesting. Don't take this too lightly, because God has a plan for Jews, but it includes Jews that would accept Christ and the Messiah and believe in him. But one thing we're also going to see is even those who didn't accept Christ, Paul's going to talk about those. We might even go as far as say Jews that are atheists after Paul or after even today. A majority of Tel Aviv is atheist Jewish people. Is God done with them? Of course, they've forsaken the Messiah. They've forsaken God. That's what they all say. But Romans 11 says, nope, God still has a plan for them. We'll see them in here as well. So evidence number one, Paul. Evidence number two, Elijah, the prophet from old, from the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Bible, as Steve always reminds me that it is. And it is. It's Elijah, the prophet. Let's pick it up. Verse two. He says, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Would you mark that if you're a Bible marker, if you like to highlight that? Because now you gotta be careful, because a lot of people take Bible scripture out of context and they'll just take a little one-liner. But this is a one-liner that pretty much sums up Romans 11. Verse two, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. We talked about the foreknowledge of God just 2 weeks ago. And how God knows all, and he's omniscient. He knows the beginning from the end, the end from the beginning. He knows the whole story. He even knew about the Jews and their rebellion and the diaspora and then the regathering and the regathering and largely an unbelief. God knew all that. That was in his foreknowledge. But God still, Paul said, even though that happened and God knew all that was going to happen, God has not cast away his people, the Jews, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah? Notice it says Elias there. Don't be freaked out about that. That's just the Greek form of Elijah. But he says, you know, what don't you know? That's wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God to him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Now, this is a story referring back, if you recall, to 1 Kings chapter 17 through 19. And it's such a great story. I wish we had time to just read through all that, because it's an amazing story. But, you know, the bottom line is, you know, Elijah, the children of Israel were largely worshiping false idols and gods, Baal and Ashtoreth and what have you. But Israel was following Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel seemed to be the one kind of pulling the strings, especially on the religious part. Jezebel went on a rampage against the prophets. If you remember, there was a prophet, a guy named Obadiah, who hid 100 prophets in 2 caves, 50 prophets in a cave. Those are bad times when you're hiding all the prophets in caves. But that's the way it was. Well, of course, we had the Super Bowl of gods there in, you know, 1 Kings, where, you know, Elijah challenged the 450 prophets of Baal to a big duel. And it's quite a story where, you know, Elijah challenged everyone, choose today who you're going to serve, whether it's the gods of, you know, Baal or the true and living God. And they set up altars there, and you know the story. The prophets of Baal shrieked and screamed all day, cutting themselves with knives and trying to get Baal's attention. And Elijah, I can just picture him leaning up against a rock over the side, kind of, you know. He even mocks them about lunchtime. He says, "Where's your God, you guys?" And if you read in the original text, he's even asked them, "Do you think he's off using the restroom?" Like, that's not in your King Jimmy Bible. They kind of cleaned it up a little bit, but he's really kind of mocking these prophets. And that's, they looked at Elijah just sitting over there making fun of him. And so they gashed themselves and shrieked and blood's gushing. Aren't you glad, by the way, you don't serve a God that you have to cut your body and make your body bleed? I'm not trying to be weird about this, you know, but cutting is a thing that happens even today. People cut themselves. And I want you to know there's actually a really dark history about that kind of behavior, gashing yourself where blood comes out. That's linked to kind of demonic stuff, honestly. Well, then finally, Elijah's like, "Time's up, dudes. You guys failed. My turn." And if you remember, Elijah, you know, dug out ditches and poured barrels of water all over the altar. And then it takes like 10 seconds to read Prophet Elijah's prayer. And it's just kind of like, "Okay, Lord, fire from heaven." Whoa. And it not only burned the altar sacrifice, but the altar itself and all the water. The Bible kind of uses the language that the flames licked up all the water from out of the whole thing. And there was like a crater left there. And if you remember the story, Elijah went down the mountain there of Mount Carmel and slaughtered the 450 prophets of Baal. A pretty radical story there in Kishon. But, you know, one of the things I want to remind you of is God is gracious and merciful to those who call upon his name. But, you know, that the God of the Old Testament where those prophets of Baal were slain, some people kind of think, "Well, I'm glad we don't live in the Old Testament day." No, we still live in God's day. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his wrath will be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. He's the same God. And that story should remind us of that. But after that, shockingly, Jezebel threatens to kill, you know, poor Elijah. Elijah just did this holy work on the mountain of Mount Carmel. And she says, you know, kind of like, "I'll get you, my pretty," or whatever he said there. I don't know. She said there. But the witch of Jezebel, she kind of says, "I'm going to get you." So what does the mighty man of God do when this happens? Anybody? He ran for his life. Ah! Like, I think that's encouraging to me because, you know, in our Christian walk, sometimes you have days where you feel like you have great victory and you're like just saying, "Yes, man, the Lord was with me." And you see the power of God moving. But it might be the next day you're running for your life, freaking out, wondering. In fact, Elijah got so depressed and said, "Lord, just kill me now." Like he wanted to die after this huge PDX crusade. I mean, he wanted to die after this big thing on Mount Carmel. And so he goes and hides himself. And then Elijah thought, "Man, I alone, I am the only one left of all of Israel." And this is where Paul's quoting from, you know, there, you know, 1 Kings, he's quoting Elijah when he says, you know, I'm the only one who's left alone, and they seek my life. They want to kill me. But then, like there in 1 Kings 17 through 19, the Lord says, "Elijah, you're not the only one." You know, have you ever felt really alone, especially in your Christian faith? I think here in the Portland area, I think sometimes we feel that a little bit because, you know, this area is as irreligious as any place in the country. There's no city that is less religious than Portland, Oregon, according to the last 20 years. Seattle and Portland battle for the most irreligious. This year we won again, which is so sad. I think that's why the Lord has stirred our hearts to reach out to this city as much as we possibly can. But be careful, Christian. You might be at, you know, work at Intel in the sea of cubicles or at Nike or wherever you're working, and you might think, I alone among the prophets of the Lord. But I love how God, he says, you're not the only one. There's actually 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. There's two kind of noteworthy items there for this, you know, 1 Kings 17 to 19. One, Elijah was wrong, just like I'm wrong when I'm sitting there, wowsy, wowsy, woo, woo. And woe is me, why am I alone? No, you just remember, tell yourself, I'm wrong about that. Elijah was wrong in that story. And there's a second component to that that I love. God actually numbered the faithful. Did you notice that in the story? God says there's actually 7,000. Now you might say, okay, but that's great and everything, but 7,000, that's not great. Well, this is important to observe because Isaiah the prophet's gonna talk about, and Jeremiah as well, is gonna talk about the remnant of Israel. And that's a term that you should kind of be familiar with, the remnant. Because often when Israel was in rebellion, yeah, they would all, you might say, well, they're all rebellious and we throw them all in that category. But one thing God always reserves is there's a remnant of Israel. And I'm just gonna say this. Is there a remnant right now of Israel that's been sort of reserved? Of course, but right now, Israel largely is in unbelief. And even the so-called religious, like, the Hasidic Jews in Jerusalem, if you go there, you won't really recognize the behavior of the Hasidic Jews and really what the Bible actually teaches. And you'll think, man, what's up with these guys? And it's actually really difficult. And it's part of the thing that I think gives Jews a bad name today, along with other things. But the Hasidic Jews are not the nicest people you ever did meet. There's kind of a darkness around that group. If you exclude that, but there is a remnant today of Jews who believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, right, Steve? like I'm so thankful for Jewish people that, and they're kind of what I would call sort of an elite group. And I'll show you why that's an elite group. But every time the remnant is talked about by God, whether you're talking about the diaspora after AD 70, or you talk about the remnant that was left after Babylon exile, it seems like the remnant of Jews, they were always kind of, it seems like the Bible sort of presents them as sort of an elite group that God says, this is my remnant. I'm preserving Israel through this remnant. And I think that's important to kind of understand that. We'll dabble with that a little bit here in Romans 11. And I think the first dabble is right here when God reminds Elijah from 1 Kings 17, no, you're not the only one left. There's actually 7,000. I love that God lovingly numbers the people that are actually not bowing the knee. Well, he goes on with that same sort of idea there. In verse 5, continuing, he says, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Remember when Peter said, you know, I kind of like Paul, but he's really hard to understand. This is probably one of those passages you might say, okay, what's he trying to say? Paul says there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Now there's two doctrines, election, which we've talked about that, the elect, and those are of the elect of grace is specific. So one thing we need to understand, there will always be Jews around from now until, you know, eternity. I hope you know that. So even though the world has over the centuries, millennia even, tried to genocide, be genocidal against the Jewish people or ethnically cleanse, the world will never be successful with that. The sad thing is there's been times where shockingly the world came close. You know, that's the thing that's most forgotten, and they're trying to rewrite history and all that stuff. But one of the things we remember is there's always going to be a remnant. Paul says there in verse 5, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. There will always be Jews around for God to show grace to, is kind of the idea. Now remember, grace, just for those of you that are kind of just joining us, grace is the favor that God shows to us that's unearned or not even deserved. God's graciousness. It means, you know, God's mercy is not getting what you do deserve, which we all deserve death and hell. So God is merciful. And good news, his mercy endures how long?
Forever.
But God's grace is also, to me, I kind of look at mercy as what you, like I'm so thankful that I get mercy. Because if you don't have mercy, you're not even saved. You're doomed to hell for eternity. So you got to have mercy. But what's grace? Grace is how, even though we deserve hell, God just gives us over and beyond what we deserve. He kind of blesses us so far above and over. And one of the things, you know, I might be saved, for by mercy you are saved through faith. I might be tempted to say that because that's partially kind of the picture, but that's not what Ephesians 2:8 says. Ephesians 2:8 says, it is for by grace that you're saved through faith. That means unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. You're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves or, you know, your works. It's a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's Ephesians 2:8-9. Now, some people say, yeah, but Brett, James, you know, chapter 2, verse 26, it says, as the body is without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And they try to make this an either or thing. So like you need to do sort of works and grace and faith. And if you do it all right, then maybe you'll make it and get saved. And James and Paul are in disagreement. I don't see that, not even slightly. James and Paul 100% agree. It's just, so we need to read them both carefully and you'll realize they're actually perfectly congruent one with the other. What Paul is saying, you can't do works to save yourself. Because even your best works are like filthy rags, you know, but it's by his righteousness that we're saved, by grace through faith. Yeah, but aren't we supposed to do good works? Yeah, of course, but that's not how you're saved. In other words, it's sort of like you're saved by grace through faith. And when that happens, one of the natural byproducts, and I say natural, God-given, God-induced, God-strengthened. One of the things that'll happen to you if you accept Christ and you've repented of your sins, one of the things that's gonna happen is you're gonna have a desire to do what God's called you to do. And Paul is saying you're saved by grace through faith, not of your works. James is saying, however, you know, faith without works is dead also. So you have to kind of realize that one of the evidences that you're saved by grace is you will have that desire to do good works. There's no conflict here. James is saying a natural outcome of being saved by grace is the fruit of good works, good deeds. Good deeds, not done. We don't do good deeds to save our soul, but we do good deeds because our souls have been saved. That's the idea. James is the guy who even spelled that out even more in James 1:27. Remember what he said? Pure religion and undefiled before God. And the Father is this, to visit the fatherless, the widows in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world. This is like James saying, this is what the good works sort of looks like and what pure and undefiled religion actually looks like. So if you're a person who says, yeah, I got saved when I was 3 years old and go to church every day, you know, when I was a kid, and so I'm a Christian, and yet you're not doing any good works and you're, you know, doing all kinds of sinful stuff, unchecked, unrepentant, I'm not going to stand there as a pastor and say, oh yeah, you're a Christian because you're saved by grace. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to say, hey, we lack some evidence here. Because faith without works is dead. We need to see, is God, have you really had a repentant heart? Did you really confess with your heart and confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, Jesus? Because there's kind of a discrepancy and I don't see a lot of good fruit. You'll know them by their fruit is kind of the idea. And then in verse 6, Paul says, and if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. In other words, for it to be grace, it has to be grace. you know, and that's important. For, you know, in other words, grace and works represent two, mutually exclusive systems. And if you try to put them as that, they're diametrically opposed to each other. You know, if you're saved by grace, then you have to know you're not saved by works because they don't work together. It's getting the cart before the horse kind of thing. So Paul is saying the remnant at this time, and I'm going to say we might even say in the New Testament era or the church age or the Gentile age, whatever you want to call it, just like all the other ages, if you're into dispensationalism as I am, you see that God always has a remnant for his people, the Jews. in the church age, there's a remnant of Jews, but the elect, Paul's saying it's those that are not saved by their works. You might even impose here the keeping of the law, the Sabbath, all the new moons and feasts and festivals and all that stuff. That's not how you're saved, Paul's saying. You're not saved by works or by merit, but the remnant is saved by the grace of God. So that's kind of the idea that he's presenting here. And this, you have to kind of put yourself in Jews' sandals at this time. As they're standing there hearing Paul, this would be so much of a shocker to them to hear Paul say, you're not saved by your keeping of the law. They would have been, that's why they wanted to beat him up. Can you imagine for several thousand years, it was all about keeping the law to be, you know, and the Jews wouldn't even have really used the word saved, I don't think. That's more of a Gentile New Testament term that I love and I'm gonna keep it and use it. But oftentimes the Jews didn't even think in those terms. So Paul saying, to be righteous or to be right before God, you don't really have to be saved by the keeping of the law, but it's by God's good grace. And this would have been a hard pill to swallow for the Jews at that time. But as it turns out, there's a remnant that would be saved by grace. And Paul's one of them. Verse 7, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Verse 8, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. Now, verse 8 is Paul quoting from Isaiah 29, verse 10. And one thing you have to remember is I love when Paul, he's basically taking and pulling the pin out of a grenade and throwing it to all the listeners, the Romans, the Gentiles, the Jews, and the Jewish people, they're just seeing all these things that he's saying. But one thing that I love that Paul does, and I think we should be familiar with the Old Testament passages, because Paul defends everything that he's saying with Old Testament scripture or the Hebrew Bible. He's like saying, Jews, I'm using your Bible to show you, even Isaiah the prophet said that there would come a time where God would induce a spirit of slumber and eyes that would be blinded. And he says, even to this day, and that's what we have seen in this Gentile age or the church age. I've had discussions with Jewish people in Israel, and I thought I was getting somewhere. You know, like I could be in Jerusalem talking to a shop owner and saying, hey, did you know in your own Bible, Jesus is right there. You could turn them to Isaiah, 53, Isaiah 55. You could take them to passages and say, see, this is Jesus, the Messiah. And it's like they're intrigued. And one thing I got to say, I've never really met someone like that, a Jewish person in Israel that's dumb. I've never met a dumb Jew. I just haven't. And they sit there and go, wow, that's really intriguing. And then we can rap about it. I think they're shocked that some white American guy knows their Hebrew Bible, maybe a little better than they do. And they're like, why do you care about what our Bible says? Because look, and right when I think I've got them, and they're like, do you want to accept Jesus as your savior? And then all of a sudden, and it's not because they're dumb. I think that God has blinded the eyes, and it has to do with the rebellion of Israel. But it's also all part of God's plan. And let me just say, it's not a permanent blindness. And it's not a casting away forever. It's not, Paul's gonna deal with all this stuff. But Israel, they were seeking righteousness by the law, and they didn't find it. That's what verse 7 is saying. And then remember, the elect. Now, a lot of times people say, well, the Jews are not God's elect. By the way, the elect is something that I believe is used for both in different contexts, in different ways in the Bible. Sometimes it's referring to the Jews, sometimes it's referring to Christians, but it has to do with the doctrine of election. That's the way I look at it. When we've studied the doctrine of election. So who are part of God's elect? Anyone God elected. And I believe Paul's referring specifically to the Jewish elect in Romans chapter 11. I think that's kind of important. The word elect gets real controversial when you talk about Matthew 24, when Jesus gives his Mount of Olives discourse about the end of the world in the last days. People get all up in a tizzy about who are the elect and stuff like that. But one of the rules I just kind of tend to think of is we're talking about the doctrine of election when the word elect is used. And we can use it in Old Testament terms. We can use it in New Testament terms, but it still kind of means the same thing. But sometimes it's important to say, are we talking about the elect Jews or are we talking about elect Christians? And the context gives us generally who we're talking about. And that's why I think we can see the context here. Paul's talking about the remnant of the Jews that are called the elect. That's important. So he's quoting from Isaiah 29:10. Another thing there in verse 7, the word blinded is kind of an important one because blinded might just be a little bit clumsy in the English translation for what that word actually encompasses. The Greek word for that, poroo, which means to become hardened and calloused. That's the first definition in my Greek dictionary at home. But it also means to harden or to lose the power of understanding. That's an interesting way of describing this word. Do we even have an English word that is to lose the power of understanding in addition, meaning sort of to be calloused and hardened? So the thing that we have to remember is, yes, the Jews are smart, and they've proven that. I've done whole sermons on what have the Jews brought to the world? And we've talked about science, medicine, entertainment, comedy, art, music. Like, it's an amazing thing percentage-wise. If you look at the population of the world, Gentiles, what they've offered versus just this tiny little population of the world, the Jews, it's incredibly off-kilter. The Jews have done so much more intellectually, scientifically, inventionally, all these things than we Gentiles. It's shocking. If you just do a 10-minute research on it, you'll be shocked. But isn't it funny? I think in some ways the smartest people in the world are also kind of the blindest. And that is a God-induced parao, which is that Greek word to be calloused, hardened, and even to lose the power of understanding. Now, blindness is implied in this Greek word, but I think we sort of miss sometimes the crux of the matter. Well, let's move on. Verse 9, it says, "And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back all way." Now this is again, Paul referring to the Hebrew Bible, using their scriptures. And he says, don't you remember when King David, our great hero of our history, that'd be like, you know, us Americans, remember when George Washington said, like it might even be more than that because David was a God-chosen king of Israel. But quoting here from Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23, and he says, "Their table shall be a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a recompense to them." Now, how could their table, and what is their table? Well, there's debate on this one. Some people say it's the Passover table. I've heard sermons where they said, no, it's the table of showbread. Some people say it's just their dinner table. But it might have to do with that because it's almost like the guys that say it was the Passover table, which, you know, might have a little more credibility, in my opinion, they might be saying, see, the table of Passover was supposed to point them to the Messiah, but they got so into the table itself, they missed the whole point of the table. So the table became a stumbling block. And so David, in his prophetic word there in Psalm 69, is saying, their table has become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a recompense to them, which is kind of an interesting thing. How could the Passover table become a stumbling block to the Jews? Some people say that that's because they got too into the picture and not into the fulfillment of that picture. They missed the fulfillment because they were into the picture. That's possible. Another possibility is more of an idea, and this might seem familiar from stories, from Greek epic poems, to even in the Bible. Remember when the Babylonians were partying down at the very night the Medo-Persian Empire was going to take over their city, Babylon, they thought was impenetrable. What were they doing? The very night when the Medo-Persian Empire came under the brass bars of the water intake tumbler, took over the biggest city, most powerful city in the world. What were they all doing? They were partying at their table, drinking and eating. And, you know, some people say this is kind of the idea that men are sitting and feasting comfortably at their banquet, and their very sense of safety has become their own ruin. Some people believe that's what David was referring to prophetically here, not specifically the table of the Passover. Which one is it? Not sure. But both kind of fit, if you ask me. They're so secure in their fancied safety that the enemy can come upon them unaware. The Jews of Paul's day were so secure in their idea of their Jewishness. Man, we're Jews. We're the seed of Abraham. We've got nothing to worry about. And Paul's saying, you should have been worried. The idea of you being the chosen people, Paul's explaining, yeah, you're still God's chosen, but you missed your Messiah. That's kind of the idea. So one thing I want to say right here, some might say, see, Paul is against the law, and he's even mocking the Jews for keeping the law when he says they're, verse 9, quoting David about their table being a snare, and, their eyes are darkened, verse 10, that they may not see, and they bow down their back always. Verse 9 and 10 there, they would say, see, Paul's saying, forget the Jews or see how stupid they were because look at all their dumb rituals. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul might be saying you focused on the rituals, but you were so myopic you missed the point of those rituals or those practices of the Hebrew Bible. You want to remember where Paul, I think Paul touches on this again in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Let's take a look at that real quick. Paul says to the church at Colossae, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Interesting language Paul uses there. There's some interesting things in history about the shadow of things. And I think Paul might even be referring to something culturally that the people that knew about in those days. And he's actually, and this is something Steve taught us on our trip when we were in Athens, Greece. But I don't have time to go into that tonight. I wish I did. But this language Paul's using is really interesting because he's basically saying, don't you understand the Sabbath and the holy days, the new moons, the feasts, the festivals, all this kind of stuff? Don't you understand those were a shadow of what was coming? And I've awkwardly used the illustration. If I come home on a sunny summer day in August to my wife and I say, Debbie, I'm home. And Debbie comes running out and she's slow motion running out with her arms. And I've got my arms out to hug her and she runs out. And all of a sudden, just before we get to hug, she drops down and starts kissing my shadow. Oh, I'm so glad you're home, Brett. I think, oh no, my wife has lost her marbles, But Debbie doesn't do that. Why? Because that's just my shadow. It's a shadow. And it's there. It's a sort of an image of me. And it sort of represents me to a certain degree. But Paul is saying, don't you understand? All the Old Testament practices and the lamb being slain for the sins of the people, the Day of Atonement, that's a beautiful picture of what Jesus, when John the Baptist saw Jesus, said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. It was that John the Baptist saying, hello, the shadow is being revealed right here, Jesus. And I could go on and on about all the Old Testament shadows that are beautiful things, images. But once Jesus came, Paul is saying, don't miss the main thing. Don't be focused on those things which are the shadow, which is kind of interesting. So the Jews, they're sort of stumbled by the keeping of the law, and it's become somewhat of almost a barrier. That's why Paul uses this strong language when he says the table itself has become a snare. And he goes on in verse 11. There he says in verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled at that they should fall? Now, before I read on, the idea of the word fall here is fall to their demise. That's kind of an important part of this. Again, verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. Remember when we read the word in King James, God forbid, it's like, are you kidding me? That's kind of what Paul's saying there in our language. He's like, no way, of course not. So have they stumbled that they should fall? So there's an implication. Yes, they stumbled, but they didn't fall to their own destruction is kind of the idea. God forbid, but rather through their fall, or stumbling is kind of the idea, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? This is important to, well, let me just read on because I kind of want you to see this whole thing. Verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and might save some of them, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Okay, now, that's a mouthful there. Okay, so the Jews stumbled, I might say, missed Jesus the Messiah because they were so focused on, being descendants of Abraham. We've never, we don't need anything. Jesus wasn't our Messiah. But, as Paul presents us here, there's a difference between stumbling and falling. And one is falling to your destruction or just stumbling. Israel stumbled, but they would not fall in the sense that they're being removed from God's purpose and plan for all eternity. That's replacement theology. And see, this is Paul sort of clearly arguing against replacement theology, saying, yeah, they stumbled, but have they fallen? Of course not. God forbid. You can recover from a stumble, but if you fall off a cliff and die, then you're toast. That's kind of the idea. Paul's saying, yeah, the Jews did stumble, and there's a season of stumbling, you might say. But Paul then sort of turns his gaze from talking to Jews and about Jews to the Gentiles. And Paul says, hello, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, I can almost hear Paul in his heart saying, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, but I wish I was the apostle to the Jews. Paul loved the Jewish people so much, and we've seen this in Romans 9, 10, 11. Oh, I'm going to pray for my own kindred, my people. Like Paul says, remember what he said last Wednesday night in our study? I'd be willing to go where? To hell to see my brethren come to salvation, to be cursed forever. That's the heart Paul has. But here Paul is acknowledging his call. That seems, as you read the story of Paul, you kind of see a reluctance. Why am I always the guy with the Gentiles? Remember, every time Paul would preach to Gentiles, thousands of people would be saved. Every time Paul preached to the Jews, he'd end up beat up, left for dead, under a pile of rocks, left in a jail cell with Silas singing songs at night. The Jews just didn't really want to hear it from Paul. But Paul, being the apostle of the Gentiles, he says, I'm doing this in hopes to provoke the Jews to jealousy and to thus be saved, a saved people. How could we Gentiles provoke Jews to jealousy? Well, one, we don't have to go to the day of Yom Kippur every year and make a lamb and sacrifice it. We don't have to look at the 613 laws of the book of books of Moses and say, we gotta do all this stuff and you can't have bacon. Praise the Lord. That makes me wanna say hallelujah. We get to have bacon. And the Jews are like, what's the deal? Like we're supposed to say, show them that, man, we're right with God. We're right with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's not because of our works. We've been reconciled to God the Father. And we didn't do all the stuff that those poor folks had to do for centuries. So Paul's saying we should be provoking Jews to jealousy. What does it feel like to be provoked to jealousy? I remember, like kids playing with toys. Two kids, a friend comes over to his house to play, and they're little 3-year-olds or 4-year-olds, and they dig in the toy chest, and the new kid that's visiting finds a little toy at the very bottom of the toy chest and pulls it out. That toy that you, as a 3-year-old, forgot that you even had it. But that kid pulls it out, it's like, wow, starts playing with it, and suddenly, now you want to play with it. Even though it's just been there the whole time, sitting in the bottom of your toy chest, but him playing with it looks like fun. And you're like, I don't want him playing. That's mine. That's provoking someone to jealousy. So here we are. I think this happens. Can I just say, like, there's been times where I've seen a little snapshot of this. I remember once Steve and I were at one of our favorite restaurants in Jerusalem, right near the Shuk restaurant. And it's this lady. Wasn't your apartment just like a few yards away? I would have been eating there every night. She takes this bread and she throws, there's a stone oven, and she takes this thing, flatten it, and then they throw the dough up against the lid of this stone thing, and it sticks. And it just sits there and cooks. And then it starts to peel off. That's when they know it's time to pull it out. And then, you know, they give you all this stuff to fix on this bread. And, oh, it's just amazing. But I don't know why I told you all that part. Oh, the Shuk Market, the restaurant. Yes. yeah, it's because I'm hungry. I'm always hungry. Steve and I were there, and we brought some Athey Creekers there. For dinner one night, some of the group that was part of our tour group, we actually packed the restaurant out. But there was a group of IDF soldiers there was a girl, some of these teenage girls. I mean, you know, our girls here are all Taylor Swift. Those girls in Israel are with, automatic weapons trying to defend their country. It's a different way to grow up. But we had this beautiful time, and we were just having a celebratory time and enjoying it. But when our group got up and left, all of a sudden we heard this little quiet voice, excuse me. I'm trying to remember if she spoke Hebrew. I think maybe Steve interpreted or something. I forget, but she was weeping. And we're like, oh, what did we do? Like, you know, what did we do something wrong in the restaurant? And she just started talking, and she basically said, I just want to thank you, Americans. We don't know really why you guys are here and why you support us and why you love Israel. But man, we just want to say thank you and they know we're a group of Christians who believe the Bible. For some reason, we love Jews and we love Israel. Now, let me just say, because there's all these people out there that are going to say, see, you guys, just the Jews can do no wrong. I've never said that. And that's ridiculous. But I do believe that one of our jobs, according to the Bible, is to provoke Jewish people to jealousy. Now, if God's done with the Jews, why would we care about the Jews, let alone try to provoke them to jealousy? So here we are as Christians, saved by the grace of God. It's like we're playing with this wonderful salvation, saying, look, we get to go to heaven and we're right with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's God, Jehovah, the God of the Bible. We've been reconciled to the Father. And that, like that Jewish soldier, when she came out weeping, I think she saw the joy that we had and we saw the love we had for them. And it was sort of provoking her to hopefully to know there's something different about those people, the Christian people. Well, we were all choked up, and that was memorable for our group that was there that night. It's interesting. Henry Morris said something about this that I thought was profound. Let me read to you from Henry Morris. He said, it is a matter of profound regret that just as Israel refused to accept this salvation when it was offered to them, so the Gentiles have all too often refused to make Israel envious. Instead of showing to God's ancient people the attractiveness of the Christian way, Christians have characteristically treated the Jews with hatred, prejudice, persecution, malice, and all uncharitableness. Christians should not take this passage calmly. When he was talking about Paul saying, shouldn't we be provoking, verse 11, the Jews to jealousy? One of our job descriptions is to provoke the Jewish people to jealousy. And how do we do that? It's really pretty simple: to believe the gospel, to know Jesus, to know his word, to be saved by his grace, and to let our salvation be infectious. That's kind of the idea. By the way, I don't want to undo what I just said, but I feel like we need to remember this. This also works for non-Christians as well, not just Jews, but all unbelievers. You know, one of the fun parts of the PDX Crusade, a couple nights ago, was how many of the Moda Center staff came to Christ. Like, we have stories of, like, it was really cool. One lady told one of our volunteers that she came to come to work that night, but she had no idea she was gonna be saved. One lady in the elevator, one of our guys actually led her to Christ as he was going up the elevator. She was the elevator lady. It was just so cool to see. We have pictures of like the security guards praying, and like it's just from Ramona Center. Like it was just such a cool thing. And I think what happens there is when they see Christians that are maybe doing, you know, the right thing, worshiping Jesus and rejoicing for the salvation that we have, it can provoke even the Gentile that's unsaved to Christ. But that's part of what we're supposed to do, is provoke to salvation is the idea. So it doesn't work if you mope around and are not walking in a way that's enticing for someone to follow. You're not doing your job, by the way, as a Christian. We need to be filled with joy, representing what the Lord has done. Let's see, where were we? Yes. This idea, that's what Paul is talking about. But Paul's even saying there all the way as we read to verse 14. He says, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh. He's saying, I want to do that. I want to provoke Jews to jealousy. That's what he's saying. Well, verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? The casting away, can I just tell you, the tense in the Greek language is important. The verbs being used are all important. Greek language is different. You can't just look it up in the Strong's and get the sense of everything. But one of the Greek scholars that I was reading about, the idea of casting away definitely is implied a temporary. The reason why is you'll have your replacement theology. See, they've been cast away right there in verse 15. For if the casting away of them, speaking of the Jews, the word casting was temporary in the Greek. And it's obvious that that's true when you just keep reading the verse. Again, context. Because he says, when the Jews were cast away temporarily, and it meant saving all the Gentile world, that's a wonderful, Paul's saying. But I love the optimism of Paul. He says, but if the casting away of them saved all the Gentiles, then he ends verse 15, what will it look like when all the Jews are received back again? Implication, God has a plan for Israel. And Israel's gonna be saved, and we'll see when that is here in a minute. So God, that's God who's saving Israel. And I love Paul, he's saying, man, if the casting away of the Jews meant salvation for all the Gentiles, what's it gonna look like when they are received back? And the implication, it's gonna be awesome. That's Paul. Verse 16. So it says, for if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. Now this is big. And again, we're talking from Haggai chapter 1, verse 6, Luke 11:42. I'm giving you some references that might help you with some of this. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, talks about first fruits and tithing, but that's not really the context here. But what is the first fruit? In the Bible, you could talk about tithing, but and you'll hear people preach about tithing on this verse, but that's not what it's about. What is the first fruit probably referencing here? Anybody want to take a stab? The Jews. The Jews are the first fruit of what happened when Jesus died on the cross. For if the first fruit be holy, made holy, that, and I would say that's, you know, Peter, James, John, remember, those are the Jews that got saved in the cradle of Christianity, right? They were all Jews. It wasn't until Simon the Tanner's house and the centurion and all that where the Gentiles would be brought in. So that's, I think he's saying, if the first fruit be holy, then the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. So I think this is all encompassing, talking about, you know, the first fruit probably represents the first Christians who were Jewish. Their conversion was something holy. And it was good for the church, obviously. And each of the apostles and most of the human authors of scripture were all Jewish, kind of important to understand that. If the conversation of the first fruits was good for the Gentiles, how much better will it be when the full complete harvest is brought in of Jews and Gentiles? We'll talk about that in a few verses. But verse 16, if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. Who are the lumps? I think that's the whole lump of the Jewish people. God still says they're set aside, consecrated for God's purpose. God still has a plan for the Jews. That's important. Verse 17, and if some of the branches be broken off And thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou boastest not, if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. What's this all about? How many of you guys have seen the grafting in of a branch into the vine or tree? Well, a lot of you haven't, so I'm going to show you. You guys ready for this? Here's a bunch of ways you can find how to graft branches in. Some of the branches, you know, basically we're talking about here, the wild, if some of the branches be broken off, and then this wild branch being brought in, what are we talking about? Well, when the Jews rejected Jesus, remember, even today, if you want to be saved, you have to believe in Jesus. There's no other way to be saved other than Jesus Christ. In this age that we're living in, Jesus is the only name under heaven by which men can be saved. Some of the branches would be a wild olive tree. With the picture of the tree and the branches, Paul reminds that the Gentile Christians, that it's only by God's grace that they've been grafted into the tree of God, the root, which is Israel. When an old olive tree, Henry Morris talked about this as well, when an old olive tree had lost its vigor, one of the remedies in antiquity was to cut away the failing branches that were dead, cut them away, and then graft in some wild shoots. The branches, you know, if some of them were failing and dead, they'd be cut off and even thrown into fire to be burned. But what would happen is they would then graft in some wild olive shoots to sort of reinvigorate the tree. The result was said to be giving the tree new life with the new branches. The Jewish Talmud, by the way, speaks of Ruth, the Moabitess, if you know the story of Ruth, as a godly shoot. Was Ruth a Jew? No, she was a Moabitess, grafted into Israel. Like, that's the same language of the Jewish Talmud, which I think is kind of fun. She was sort of grafted in, and that's what we have been. And so a grafted in branch is something that you end up getting life from the root, which is Judaism. See, we owe thanks to the Jews for our salvation. I mean, you say, well, we owe thanks to God only. Well, you got to understand, God, through the Jewish people, through the root of Israel, came the Jesus. The Netzer, we get into the branch and all the prophecies about Jesus, who's a descendant of David, who is the vine. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. This shouldn't be hard for us. This is something the Bible talks about all the time. So for people to say, yeah, God's done with Israel, do you realize how Donald Duck that is? What do you mean, Donald Duck? I just remember when I was a kid, there was a cartoon where Donald Duck was out on a branch with a saw, and he's sawing the branch off the tree, but he's standing on the branch that he's sawing. And if you're a replacement theology person, you're sawing off your branch, your salvation from the root. And Jesus talks about that, abide in me, you know. But what happens to the branches that are cut off? They're thrown into the fire. You have to be connected to the vine. We owe a lot to the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. We've been grafted into the vine. Christian faith didn't replace Jewish faith. Judaism is our roots. And Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism through the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. And even the Jews will be saved in the same way we are through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But this is not what you hear out there, by the way, by your podcasters and a lot of pastors and all of Catholicism and much of Protestantism, sadly. They've just missed some of these theology 101 things. And verse 18, sad, boast, if thou boast, you bearest not the root. In other words, if you're not connected to the root, you're gonna die. And so you gotta still be connected. Verse 19, we're running out of time. It says, thou wilt say then that the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. He's gracious and merciful, kind and compassionate, yes. But don't forget, he's also righteous, true, and wrathful. That's all of God. Some churches, you'll only, if you go to Joel Osteen's church, you'll hear about his goodness and his grace and how you'll be victorious and finding, awakening the giant within, and you know, TED Talks for Christians and stuff like that. You'll never hear about the wrath of God and his righteousness. You'll never hear about holiness. You'll never hear about hell. We need to recognize the fullness of who God is. And watch out for churches that only talk about the fluff. They sound so loving and kind, but you know, true love actually celebrates the truth, and we need to know all the truth, which is really important. So otherwise, verse 22, thou shalt also be cut off, is the idea of if you don't have faith. You're saved by grace through faith. How was Abraham declared righteous? Anybody? He believed God. So the same way Abraham was saved in the Old Testament, it's the same way you and I are saved. By faith, we believe God. That's why Paul's making that same argument. It's by faith. If you abide in unbelief, you'll be cut off. But it's if you believe, you'll be grafted in. Very important. So that's why John 15, Jesus said, abide in the vine. Continue in his goodness, it says here in verse 22, is the same kind of language of abiding in the vine. Verse 23, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So the idea is, even though the Jews have rejected Jesus, it's very easy to, and even those branches that were cut off, to graft them back in, back, especially of the branch of its own kind. We had a farmer who grafted in my neighborhood where I grew up. I think it was an apple tree to like a peach tree. And we had a tree that gave both peaches and apples. It was really something to see. There's Jews and Gentiles on this tree, which is kind of cool. But the idea is, don't be high-minded, as it goes on there in verse 24. For he says, for if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, Jews, be grafted into their own olive tree? In other words, it's gonna be easier if they're grafted in. So this is really important. When will they be grafted in, you say? When will the Jews that have been broken off be grafted back in? Because we're talking about, you know, some of those branches that a lot of the world today says, yeah, God's done with them and they're all, you know, sinners and all this narrative out there. When's God gonna do that? Well, look at verse 25. And this is that, don't be ignorant about it. Verse 25, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. Simply put, don't be ignorant, don't be arrogant about Jewish people. Exactly what we do today, which is sad. Don't be ignorant, don't be arrogant, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, why does it say blindness in part? One word, remnant. There's some of Israel that believes in Jesus today. Small remnant, probably more than 7,000, I think. But there is a remnant. That's why he says blindness in part has happened to Israel until when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. This is where I'm a card-carrying dispensationalist. I believe that there's a time period in this time of the age of the Gentiles. You could call it the age of the church. The age of grace that we're in right now. We're in a period where we were saved by faith through the grace of God. This is how it works. But it says here that there's gonna be a time when the Gentiles' fullness is in. And if you read the rest of the Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I believe the fullness of the Gentiles is flagged by an event that's in our future called the rapture of the church. Oh boy, brother, this is where you lose me. The word rapture is not even in the Bible. Hey, listen, the word missionary is not in the Bible. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. There's a lot of words that aren't in the Bible. The word anti-disestablishmentarianism is not in the Bible. Like it's just such a dumb logic. The rapture of the church, the word rapture comes the Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible, where we get the word rapture. The Greek word is harpazo. Call it whatever you want. Being caught up into the air and meet the Lord in the sky to ever be with him. It's such a false narrative to say the word rapture is not in the Bible. It's not. It's missing the point. So when's the fullness of the Gentiles? I think this church age is going to be over. when the rapture of the church happens. We don't have time to go into that. By the way, I've done full teaching on what is the rapture, why the Bible teaches the rapture, and where does it talk about it. You can look it up. Just search rapture of the church on our teaching database. And there's all, I give one sermon, 10 reasons why I believe in a pre-trib rapture. We've done a ton of work on that. I'm not gonna do that tonight. But that is the fullness of the Gentiles. Suddenly the church is gone. Of Jews and Gentiles that are part of the church of Jesus Christ, we're all gonna be taken up to be with the Lord. And that's by the way, why those Jews that are saved by Jesus, I think, are part of that elite remnant that's in this dispensation of time. But quickly, it goes on, verse 26. And so after the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then it says, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, capital D, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Guess what? One of the big arguments against people like us today on podcasts and news stations and stuff is you can't love these Jewish people because look, they don't even believe in God. Look, they're a bunch of sinful people. Read your Bible. Remember the Valley of Dry Bones? The bones are gathered and then skin and flesh, but they're just zombies standing there and there's no life in them. But there was a regathering of the bones, and there is sort of a form of life, but no real life. But there's going to come a time where God's going to breathe life into them. We're talking about a spiritual life. Right now, what you and I are seeing in Israel is Jewish people that have been godly as regathering in unbelief. They're sort of in the gathered bones, clinkety, clinkety, clink, and then there's skin on them. And we see this mighty nation of Israel. It's all part of God gathering his people. Gentiles get stumbled like, yeah, but look at them. You know, they do bad things and they do wrong things. Well, so does everybody else. Welcome to the world. We're all wretched, sinful nations. And I'm not gonna defend everything the Jewish nation has done, nor would I. But there's coming a day God has gathered them for a specific purpose. And what is that purpose? The deliverer is gonna come and turn ungodliness away from Jacob. I think it's funny, in my opinion, every time God uses the name Jacob for Israel, it's kind of like when they're in trouble. It's like when my mom would say, Brett Evan Metter, I knew it was time to run. When she used my middle name, I was toast. God says, Jacob. It's like, the heel snatcher. Deceitful one, Jacob. But remember, there's another name God gave to Jacob, and that is Israel, governed by God. And they're not really that much governed by God right now. But God is gonna turn ungodliness away from Jacob. I think that's kind of cool. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Replacement theology, this is the nail in the coffin right here. I'm gonna take away the ungodliness from their sins. Verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Paul can say, yeah, they're kind of enemies. Every time I talk to them, they stone me with rocks, they beat me, whip me, send me to prison. They are enemies for the gospel's sake. But as touching the election, remember, elect, you might jot down Isaiah 45 verse 4 because it talks about election. They are beloved for the Father's sake. God still loves the Jews. They're called the beloved in the New Testament by Paul the Apostle. Replacement theology. Now here's what the replacement theology, they try to do this little twisted dance around Romans 11 and say, well, we're the new Israel. God is saving Israel right now. We're Israel. It's just a really, really weak argument. And I just have to say, don't cave to the fancy footwork they have to do to twist the scripture. When you start twisting scripture, you ended up with twisted scripture. Which was later a metal band in the 80s. But no, I'm just kidding. That's Twisted Sister, sorry. Anyway, it's late, I gotta hurry. Verse 29. This is a huge verse. Verse 29, for the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. God doesn't change his mind. God gave an everlasting covenant to the Jews, and God doesn't repent or change his mind about the calling and the gifting of a nation or of a people. Can I just say, if you're into replacement theology, you should be shaking in your shoes, because if God forsook the Jews, he's for sure gonna forsake you, because you deserve it way more than they did to be forsaken. And so do I. But God is not that kind of God. He doesn't forsake and he doesn't go back on his promises. All of the promises are fulfilled in Christ Jesus, and we can rejoice, and the Jews have something to look forward to because the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. Verse 30, for as you in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Now he's talking back to the Gentiles. God's speaking of God's grace. Verse 31, even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy, they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. Isn't that amazing? God is so merciful. What I hear here is God's merciful to the Jews. God's merciful to us. And then God's going to be even merciful again to the Jews. Like, God is just a God of mercy. Praise the Lord. But then we speak of God's wisdom. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Sometimes I have to default to this verse when I don't understand the Bible. For example, we talked about Calvinism versus Arminianism and how it's raged for years, this big argument. But it starts getting into time and space and the laws of physics and God and his omnipresence and omnipotence and all the omniscience and all this stuff. And there's a part where you just kind of go, I don't understand it. Yeah, just go refer to this verse. The depths, the riches, the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways are past finding out. If you serve a God that you can figure out perfectly, then that's probably the wrong God. Because according to the Bible, the God we believe in is past finding out. He's so big and so huge and so amazing, we'll never really figure him out. Verse 34, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath been first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I wish we had more time for this ending, but let me just put it this way. Paul is just saying, all the stuff we talked about of God's plan for the Jews and for Gentiles not to be arrogant and not be ignorant, and we should be provoking the Jews to see that they're missing out on the grace of through faith. Paul is almost like ending this chapter going, are you kidding? This is the most amazing, incredible thing. And I hope you get a sense that Romans chapter 11 is just that. It's a powerful, clear, some of you might say, I'm a little confused. Read it again. It'll come to you. Just keep reading. And you'll, like Paul, you'll be caught up in the heavenlies going, oh, how unsearchable is God. How God is just so much bigger than our little puny brains, and his plan and his purpose is incredible. So may the Lord give us ears to hear what the Bible says by the Spirit tonight. In Jesus' name, let's pray together. And Lord, how thankful we are for your word. It is living and powerful. Oh, Lord, I pray in these days that we live, as we see even the anti-Semitism and hatred for Jewish people who are imperfect and even in a place largely of unbelief. And yet the world is raging, and we see how your word says that would happen in the last days. But we, Lord, as Gentile believers, I pray that we'd let our light shine, not just to Jews, but to the whole world. But I do pray that we would have a right spirit and not be ignorant and not be arrogant concerning not only the Jewish people as descendants of Abraham, but even the nation of Israel and your plan. It seems you're using that as a vehicle to get the whole world scene set up for your plan to unfold. So we pray that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Bless us, Lord, as we go our way. Help us to remember these things, retain them, and that our worldview might be shaped by even the things we see here in Romans 11. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen, let's all stand together. Don't forget we have the leadership prayer tonight, so I'll see you guys up there in a minute, but let's close with the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.